I'd invite you to turn to that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll be reading together the whole psalm and meditating on as much of it as we can. It's a longer psalm, but it's a beautiful psalm in all of its fullness. As we just sang it, I'm sure you could just sense the beauty of the psalm and the closeness of our God to his people. Psalm 139. We'll begin reading with the superscription at the top, which is also inspired scripture. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak evil against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is God's holy word. May he write this psalm upon our hearts this afternoon. One of the greatest longings of the human heart is to be known and to be loved by another person. Before the fall in Genesis chapter 2, our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived naked and unashamed with each other together in paradise. They were exposed before each other, not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. And before sin entered the world, they knew each other fully, and they loved each other completely and freely. But after the fall, what happened? The fig leaves came on, and human beings began to hide from God, and they began to hide from one another in shame. You remember how Adam and Eve covered themselves up when God came searching them out when they sinned. And because of sin, brothers and sisters, we hide. We come to church pretending. We go through our days putting on our fig leaves. We seek to protect ourselves because we fear that if someone were to know us truly, if they were to know our baggage, if they were to know our sin struggles, if they were to know the things that we battle with day by day in our home, then they might not love us, and they might actually shame us or reject us. Nevertheless, this desire to be fully known and fully loved remains. Whether you're visiting us with us here today as a believer or a non-Christian who doesn't yet believe in Jesus Christ, this desire is in every single one of us as human beings, a desire to be known and a desire to be loved. And God knows this about us as the God who made us. And in this psalm, we are told that God not only knows us fully, but that he loves us completely. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and there's nowhere in this world that we can go from his presence to escape his all-seeing eye. But the psalm tells us that in Jesus Christ, he looks upon us in love and in mercy. And this knowledge of who God is causes David and us along with him to marvel at who God is. And that's what we want to do this afternoon. We want to step back as we behold this psalm and marvel at who God is. There's four sections in this psalm that we want to meditate on. And the first three stanzas of this psalm, it deals with God's character. And I'm going to use some big words here, and we're going to think about them later. But it's God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnificence. And we're going to look at those later and what they mean and what they also mean for us. And so those are the first three stanzas. And then in the last part of this psalm, you notice David petitions God for two things. And we're going to look at those petitions briefly as well. And so first, let's behold God in his omniscience. What does that mean? It means God knows all things. He knows all things. Verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. We know the omniscience here of God in these first stanzas. David says, you know me, you understand, you comprehend, you're acquainted with all of my ways. The omniscience of God, God knows all things. If I could quote the words of one scholar, A.W. Pink, as he explains this beautiful doctrine of who God is, he says this. He said, God knows everything, everything possible and everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, and never overlooks anything. God has never learned anything from anyone. He doesn't develop in his mental capacities. Children, he doesn't have to go to school to learn anything. He never says, Eureka, because he is surprised or he discovers something new. He knows all things at all times completely. And notice for David, God's omniscience is not some abstract doctrine, but it is a practical truth that comforts him. God doesn't just know all things, but notice verse 1, he knows his children. You have searched me, and you have known me. What does God know about David? And what does God know about us? Notice God knows our ordinary day-to-day lives. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, something we all did today. You know, God is concerned with all of our little mundane daily tasks. You know, sometimes we might feel forgotten in the ordinary that is our life at times, caring for children in the home, going off to school, heading out to the same job. But God sees, and God knows, and God cares. You might remember the story of Hagar from Genesis chapter 16. Hagar was a woman who became pregnant instead of Sarai, Abraham's wife, the covenant family of God. And you remember what she did? She flaunted her pregnancy before Sarai, the fact that she was pregnant instead of Sarai, who was barren. And Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she mistreated Hagar so badly that Hagar fled the covenant household of God and went into the wilderness. But we're told in Genesis 16, God sought out Hagar, and he assured her of his blessing. And he promised that she would bear a son named Ishmael. And we read that Hagar rejoiced because God had visited her in her affliction. And she praised God, saying these words, "You are a God of seeing, for truly here I have seen him who looks after me." See, for David, God had seen him in every season of life. God had seen David in times of persecution. He had seen David in times of repentance and humility. He had seen David in times of worship. And notice, I read the superscript at the top of the song for the chief musician or to the choir master, because this psalm was to be put upon the lips of God's people Israel so that they too could remember that God sees them in every season of life as God's covenant people. David says, the Lord knows my thoughts. He knows my paths. He knows my ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, he says, you know it altogether. Now, for honest, how does that reality not frighten us to death? You know, it should humble us that God knows us fully, because if you are realizing it, you're a sinner like me, and you do things that you would be ashamed to tell people, things that you have done in secret, but God sees those things. So how do God's omniscience actually comfort us? It's only because of verse 5 of this first stanza. David says, you have laid your hand upon me. And that is the language speaking of God's blessing. It's associated with God's blessing of laying your hand upon someone to bless them. And apart from this truth, we would be terrified about the omniscience of God, but we're comforted in the fact that God sees us ultimately in his grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Therefore, if you are looking to Jesus Christ today as your Savior, God knows you and he looks upon you sympathetically. As a father knows his children and cares for his children. Verse 5, hedging us in behind and before. Because God looks upon David with this kind of blessing that comes upon his that comes by his grace, David finds comfort in God's knowledge. David says, "You knew all about me. You knew my sin, my adultery with Bathsheba, my murder of Uriah. You saw how I betrayed you and betrayed your people that I was a king over. And yet you still loved me and you still cared for me in every season of life." Again, this blessing of God, this knowledge that's sympathetic towards David and towards his people doesn't come because of his faithfulness or our faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the comfort for all those who trust in Jesus Christ, that God looks upon you sympathetically and with love as a father looks upon his children. That's why David says in verse 6, "Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it." What a great comfort for us, beloved. As we come to church this morning, we come with the knowledge that God knows our past. He knows our sins. He knows the week we had. He knows the struggles that are going on in our lives. Yet he looks upon us in this very moment in Jesus Christ as a father looks upon his children sympathetically. And for the future, as we wrestle with the things in our lives about how things will unfold, and we struggle with how situations will unfold even this week with the various anxieties that are upon our hearts, we put our trust in a God who does know all things, who knows the future, and we can entrust ourselves and our situations to him. We can worship God as Paul did and say with Paul in Romans 11 verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." So that's the first stanza. God knows all things. He is omniscient, and this brings us comfort. But second, notice, the second stanza, God is everywhere. This is what we call God's omnipresence. Omnipresence. God not only knows all things, but he is everywhere present. David says in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" These are words that have comforted God's people in every age, both David, the people of Israel, and the church today. David doesn't ask this question, "Where can I go from your presence?" because he wants to flee from God. But again, he is marveling at the reality that God is with him everywhere he goes. And notice David here in the second stanza, he gives us three different escape routes. Different ways he could perhaps escape God's presence. Notice verse 8. First he says, "If I go up or down, you're going to be with me. If I ascend to heaven, you're there." That makes sense. But then David says, "If I descend into hell," or perhaps better translated, Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of the grave. David says, "Even there, you are with me." And that's an amazing reality. For the Israelite people, Sheol was the place of nothingness. It was the place of the grave or the place of the dead. There was said to be no praise of God in Sheol. The dead do not praise God. But God is there too, David says. Even in Sheol, he is present. Think of how our Lord Jesus especially knows death. He knows the place of the grave, for he experienced it at his crucifixion and 3 days after. And Christ has experienced everything that you and I will experience as human beings in a fallen world, including death. And so David says, "If I go up or down, you're there." And then notice he says, "If I go east or west," verse 9, "you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Taking the wings of the morning is speaking about going at the speed of light away from the presence of God. You know, it's the idea of someone trying to outrun God at the speed of light. But David is saying, even if I tried to do that, I could not escape him because God pursues me and he fills up all of the space between the east and the west. You know, think of Jonah, who tried to escape to the sea when God called him to preach to those in Nineveh. He fled from the presence of God. He sought to fled from God's presence, but he ended up in the belly of a great fish. But even from that place, that dark place, God sought out Jonah, and God was present there in that belly of the fish to hear his prayer for deliverance. And so David says, if I go up or down, you're there. If I go east or west, you're there. And the last escape route, David says, if I'm covered in darkness, even there you are with me. The darkness here refers to all the powers of evil, the darkness of sin, the darkness that comes from the devil, the darkness of death, and all of the powers of hell. And David knew dark times as God's anointed king. There were often times when the darkness fell upon David. Just read the earlier Psalms. Psalm 10, God, why are you standing so far away? That's verse 1. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? You know, like Job, David had been afflicted by the bitter providences of God at times, and he lost those things most precious to him. But here, close to the end of the Psalter, we see David confess that God was with him in all of the seasons of darkness that he experienced as God's king. And God's presence was able to transform the darkness of David's experience into light. Because of verse 11, even the night shall be light about me, for the dark is not dark to you. It's amazing. You know, when you and I go into a dark room, we got to flip on the switch to turn on the light. But when God goes into a dark room, he is the light that illumines all things. And so when God's presence is with us, even in the dark seasons of life, his presence brings comfort and it brings light and life to that situation. And David here says, even if I'm covered in darkness, the darkness of my sin, the darkness of bad circumstances, even if I'm covered in the darkness, you're with me. You're with me to guide me, and your right hand will uphold me. And that's good news for you today. If you are covered in darkness, whether it's the darkness of your own bad decisions, or the darkness of life circumstances, or the darkness of simply living in this fallen world. Beloved, even our sins cannot cover us in such a way that God no longer sees. For he is the light, and he comes to those in darkness, and he brings light, and he brings life. And we know the light of God's presence, we know the light of God's grace, ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who is everywhere present became locally present here on earth. In Jesus Christ, he became Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came as the light of the world that shined into the darkness of this world. And at the end of his life, the light of the world, our Lord Jesus, was covered in the darkness of your sin, in my sin, as he was crucified at the cross. So that there at the cross, he would pay for our sins and secure us in God's love. So that in whatever season we're in, we know that God is with us. It's only when we look to the cross and we see Jesus there covered in darkness that we can know that God's light and God's presence will shine upon us in every dark season of life. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. Because God gave over his own dear son for us, nothing in heaven or on earth will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So David here, stepping back, and we see even more than David, the beauty and the wonder of God's omniscience, of God's omnipresence. And lastly, David here, he finds comfort in the third stanza about God's creative power and how God knows us because he made us. Notice verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, God's knowledge of us is based upon the fact that he created us. He knows us so deeply. He knows our personality and our quirks and everything that makes us us because he made us. This is what we call God's omniscience. Omniscience. It means that God is almighty in his power to create. He not only created the world and all things, but the psalm focuses on how he created us personally as human beings. God is portrayed here in this stanza as a master artisan who makes stuff with his hands. And he made us, and the psalm is saying he doesn't make any junk. We're fearfully and we're wonderfully made, verse 14. Even from the womb of our mothers, verse 13, we were in the hands of our Creator, being knit together in our mother's wombs, being fashioned by the hand of Almighty God who knows us and loves us. God saw, notice the psalm says, he saw our unformed substance, verse 16a. When we were little fetuses, not yet fully developed, God saw us there, and he gave us life, and he gave us purpose, and he gave us meaning. You see, human value is not based upon a certain level of development in the process, or it's not based upon how much we're able to contribute to society. You know, little Moses Jacob, who struggles day by day in the hospital right now to gain weight and to give life, he is valuable not because he can contribute so much to society or because he's so big and powerful. He's just a small little guy. But the psalmist telling us value is bestowed upon him and upon you and me by our Creator who gives us life and purpose even from the mother's womb. And brothers and sisters, this means as well that God knows and God sees every miscarried child as well that we never got to see. That he saw them and that he knew them. And we're comforted in God's covenant promises to be a God to us and to our children, even those children who never got to see the light of day. See, as Christians, what a beautiful witness to the world to celebrate life and to highlight the wonder of life in every season of life, from the womb to the elderly home and everything in between, that we see the value and the purpose that God bestows on every individual. Do you see how all of this points to God's love and to God's care for his people? David says in verse 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they're more than the sand. This is really a statement of faith. God created us. He set up our lives. He knows us through and through. And this all shows us his beautiful covenant love. And lastly here, before we get to the petitions, we see this statement of David when he says in verse 18, and when I awake, I'm still with you. You know, some say that this is David speaking about physically waking up from a sleep or kind of a dreamlike state that he's in while he's writing this psalm. I don't think that makes very much sense. I agree with other commentators who see this as probably a reference to life beyond the grave. You know, after we sleep the sleep of death and we awake from the grave and the resurrection of the body, when we're with God, even then God is with us. And if that's true, then this psalm is beginning with God's presence and God's care for us in this life, and it's looking even forward to the day when we will awake from death and be with our Lord for all of eternity. And all of this wonderful knowledge of God leads David to petition him for two things. We see God's omniscience, we see his omnipresence, we see his omnificence and his creative power, and this leads David to pray to God two things. First, slay the wicked, he says. Slay the wicked, O God. Now, this is what we call an imprecatory part of a psalm. That means that David, or whoever is speaking about the imprecatory part of a psalm, is calling out for God's judgment on those who do evil. Now, why would David say this? Doesn't it seem maybe a little harsh to us? But think about it. After David is meditating on God's incredible nearness, after David is marveling at God's incredible love and intimacy with him in this world, it causes him not to want any evil in his presence. As John Calvin, a Reformed commentator on Scripture, puts it, our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin, such as David speaks of here. In other words, if we know God's love and care for us personally, it will cause us to push away those things in our life that are evil to God. It will cause us to have a righteous hatred for sin. A few words could be said about this, having a righteous hatred for sin. If I could just quote a man by the name of William Plummer, who helps, I think, provide some helpful direction on this topic. He says this. He said, in our hatred of sin, we should carefully guard against all malice, all personal enmity, and abhor the character of the wicked only as they are abhorrent to God. Even our very condemnation of what is evil needs to be tested. Does it spring from the love of God? Does it spring from the hatred of sin? Does it spring from a personal attachment to holiness, from a desire not to countenance evil? Or does it spring from ostentation, from a censorious feeling, or from a hypocritical pretense? These are helpful cautions. But with David here, simply to do this, we're to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus and seek to follow him in all of his ways. You know, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, the petition, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying, in a sense, the similar thing that David is praying here, that God would slay the wicked. Because what happens when Jesus' kingdom comes? When Jesus returns the second time, what does he do? He comes and brings judgment on those who do evil and who are outside of Christ, and he comes to liberate his people. And so we're praying with David here, "Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, and help us as well to live as citizens of your kingdom, and may you reign supreme." But notice very carefully, David isn't just praying for evil out there. "No, God, do away from the evil in our culture, or the evil in our city, or the evil there and there and there." Notice the second petition. David prays, "God, do away with the evil in my own heart." Notice his final petition. "Search me, O God, and try my thoughts." This is not a challenge to God. This is not David saying, "Come at me, Lord, and see if you could find anything wrong with me." Nope. This is a humble prayer. "Lord, search out the evil in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David has no holier-than-thou attitude. He doesn't just look out at the world and look down his nose at all those bad people out there. But he invites God to come into his heart and to do surgery on him. "Lord, come into my life with your holy scalpel and cut out all of those things that are wicked in me. Search me, O God, and try my thoughts. Grow me as a disciple of Jesus Christ." And beloved, this is to be our prayer. We are to welcome God's intimate scrutiny of our lives. We don't have to hide in shame because God already sees and God already knows. And we can receive his mercy and his grace and his cleansing power when we humble ourselves, as David does here, and look to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God knows us, and he loves us with a covenant love, a love displayed and secured in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this psalm speaks to us of God's intimate knowledge, presence, and creative power based upon this truth. In the words of a man named William Brown, he summarizes this psalm so beautifully. He says this: "In short, this psalm is a celebration of God's invasion of our privacy. We vigorously guard ourselves against divulging too much. We entrust ourselves to no one but ourselves. Each home is an enclave, each self an island. Yet despite our strenuous efforts to the contrary, there is someone who will always intrude. Not like some unwanted guest, but as a judge, advocate, friend, and savior, one who knows us better than we know ourselves, and one who claims us in compassion." Therefore, beloved, because we are known and loved by our God, may we give ourselves to him in worship and in prayer, asking that he would search us, that he would shape us, that he would refine us, that he would lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and awesome covenant God, we marvel at who you are. And we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed enlarge in our minds and enlarge in our hearts to understand you and your awesomeness. Father, we cannot attain your thoughts. We don't attain your ways because you are in a category of your own. But as much as we can as creatures, help us to understand you and help us to know you and your love and your grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Father, shine upon us in our hearts the gospel of Jesus Christ and your grace, that we might know more and more each day that you know us and that you love us, not because we are so worthy in ourselves, but because of your grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this week to live out of that knowledge, to live each and every day, even in the mundane and ordinary things of the days that we do, to know that you see us and that you care. And help us, O Lord, to rejoice in that and to live for your glory. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.